In the name of Jesus, amen. Why does Christianity, which is a Jewish faith, seem so un-Jewish today? Well, it's a great question. It's a question that actually comes from an Indian young man. So I'm going to answer it. It's not the focus of the sermon, but I'm going to answer it in the first part of this sermon because the historical answer is right in our text this morning, Acts chapter 21. So I'm trusting that young Indian man is going to be listening to the replay of the video this morning. The title for today's sermon is "The Will of the Lord Be Done." So that's going to be our focus as well. And as we move forward, first of all, in the sermon, we're going to look at some of the details of Paul's travel. And then in the second part of the sermon, we're going to talk about the will of the Lord in the life of the believer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that your will would be done in each one of our lives and in our church as a whole. Do with us as you will, according to your good and gracious will. And move in our hearts that we would not be stubborn mules, but that we would have hearts sensitive to your word, seeking after you, for you have first sought after us in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, looking at some of the, and I encourage you to have your bulletins open to our Acts reading. And we'll look at that from time to time. So, as far as the details of Paul's travels, we're at the end of his third missionary journey, which occurred between, several years, about 52 to 50. Gene Shore? Is that Gene Shore in the congregation this morning?
Yes, sir.
Oh, my word! Don't interrupt the sermon like that. So Paul's travels in this third missionary journey lasted several years, from about 52 to about 57 AD. And remember how Paul describes his own life before he became a Christian. And these are all his words. He told us how he was advancing in Judaism beyond that of his peers. That he was more zealous than his peers for Jewish traditions. That he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. How he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And, quote, he persecuted the Christian church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And this zealot, this hater of Jesus, this hater of the Christian church, encounters the risen Lord in a vision. He is knocked down. He loses his sight for several days. He bitterly repents because he's seeing that he's been fighting against the very Messiah that he should have been praising. And he becomes a believer. He becomes one who loves Jesus because he knows that Jesus has first loved him and he loves the church, and he writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul is one of those many and wonderful authentications of the Christian faith. And again, today he ends his third missionary journey. Now, just look, don't read with me, but look at verse 3. When he came to the side of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, they came sailing to Syria. And then he talks about landing in Tyre. And then jumping over to verse 7, when they finished in Tyre, they arrived in Ptolemais and greeted the brothers there, stayed a day. Verse 8, and then they left Ptolemais and came to Caesarea, on the sea. And they entered Philip the evangelist's house. So what's going on at the end, right? Paul has left what is now modern-day Western Turkey, and he's sailing to get back to Jerusalem, and he's in a rush. And And so we hear about Cyprus and Syria and Tyre and Caesarea. If you're interested in those, you can Google map. It'll all come up. Ptolemais, you have to look under its modern name. But those others will all come up. Why? Because the Christian faith is not is rooted in history, in certain times, certain place, not in blah, 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 right? So, as he's doing this, by the way, you heard the warnings that were spoken to him by the believers in Tyre and Caesarea and by the people who are actually traveling with him. And we're going to come back to that because that's going to get into the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, rather, in the second part of the sermon. But as we go on, we see Paul reach and his, right, and the people traveling with him, bringing all that money, the gifts for the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea who have been suffering so much. They arrive in Jerusalem. And we see here in the text that there are two expressions of Christianity that are approved by the apostles. It was approved by the very first council of the church in Jerusalem. That happened several years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's all by the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So these differences are not sinful. Two expressions. You have the practice of the Jewish Christians, and you have the practice of the Gentile Christians. Matter of fact, look at verses 19 and 20 with me. It says, after he, that's Paul, this is Jerusalem, right? After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's been amazing as the word of the Lord kept on growing and expanding. In verse 20, when they heard it, that is the people in Jerusalem, the believers, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They were most happy about what God had been doing. And then they shared their story. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who had believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Well, now an issue comes up, by the way. So, it's there in verse 21, because there have been rumors that have been spreading that Paul has been telling these Jewish believers in various parts of the Mediterranean world, in Turkey and Greece particularly, that they don't need to, that he is encouraging them not to follow the customs of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law and so forth. Well, he wasn't. And so Paul dispels the rumors. He's going to the temple himself to perform ceremonial acts. But there is this, that the Jewish believers could continue on in what they were used to out of the Old Testament, but they could not understand that these observances were for the good of their salvation. Absolutely forbidden, according to the gospel. And they needed to understand as well, when we read other parts of Scripture, they could do these things as part of holy tradition, but no longer as a mandate from God. Why? Because Jesus has come. Because all these traditions from the Old Testament, more than traditions, commandments, the way God said it would be done in the first five books of Moses, that all these things were shadows of what was to come. And the reality came in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fills full that ceremonial law. What it points to is his work as the perfect servant of God, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, who came to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment. He is the end of the law, meaning that he is the goal of that Old Testament law, that ceremonial law. He's the goal of it. He's the reality that has come. And he has put us under the, not the old covenant, but the new covenant, the New Testament, in his body and blood. We hear those words, by the way, where? Where do we hear those words? Every Sunday. In communion, right? Because that's the seal of the covenant. That's Jesus' signature on the legal paperwork. That's His promise to you. That you have what comes in His blood, the redemption of your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Alright, so where was I? So He's dispelling these rumors, but then look now in Acts 21:25. Because now we get to what the church in Jerusalem, rightly so, is expecting out of the Gentile believers, as they are in Syria, some parts of Israel, Turkey, Greece, and so forth. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read that together. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. All right. These are the stipulations that they are repeating, that the church decided upon through the guidance of the Holy Spirit back several years ago in Acts chapter 15 at that first council of Jerusalem. So, by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, they did not expect Gentiles to become Jews before they could become Christians. And they gave them these four specific commands, not that there aren't Ten Commandments and so forth, but these four specific commands that would be very relevant to them that they needed to follow. So you're not going to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. You're not going to commit fornication, that is sexual sin, sex outside of marriage of various kinds. You're not going to drink blood, and you're not going to drink... And how would you consume blood? Because you would consume meat from animals that are strangled. By the way, all four of those things would be found in pagan temples. So in giving them these specific four items, it is also clear that the pagans who now have come and known the love of the Lord Jesus Christ are not allowed to go back to those pagan temples. There has to be separation between darkness and light, between what is true, what is false, between the false gods of this world and between Jesus Christ Himself. All right. So that is the historical reason why we are where we are today, where the church, which is largely, massively Gentile, doesn't appear to be from its Jewish roots. But, of course, we are, because we follow the Jewish Messiah. And the last point I'm going to make on this, so trusting he's listening, the last point I'm going to make on this is about how many people are there in the world, do they think? About 8 billion or more. About how many Jews do they think there are? Whether they believe in Jesus or not, how many Jews do they think there are in the world?
15 million.
Yeah, I think it's just around 16 million, close to, I think, today. So, we live in a world of Gentiles with very few Jews. And so in that light, that there were two positive, holy expressions of Christianity approved by the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Well, that's why we are where we are today. Are there other things that can be said? Sure, but that's the main reason. Now, let's go on, and let's talk about then this concept of the will of the Lord be done. Those words that are found in our text. We have an interesting contrast. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, it says, Paul says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Boy, that's a hard ministry. But Paul, he wasn't about his ministry so that it had to be cozy. So Paul is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem despite whatever happens because the Holy Spirit is sending me that way. But then you hear the people of God in Tyre in our chapter in verse 4. And looking up, the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And then later on in verse 11, we have that Agabus prophet who comes and binds Paul's hands and feet. And, you know, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying is going to happen to you. You're going to be bound, Paul. And when they heard this, verse 12, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And what's Paul's response? They're making it hard on Paul. Folks, sometimes people just have to do what has to be done, and loving and caring for them and getting them in the way with your compassion just makes their job even harder. Because Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, will of the Lord be done. Okay, we'll come back to that. So Paul, by the way, why the difference? Why the difference between Paul being led by the Holy Spirit and the brothers hearing from the Holy Spirit? I think, as one person has put it, the simple answer may be the best answer, that the believers in Tyre and Caesarea cared and loved for Paul so that they assumed that while the Holy Spirit was telling them Paul is going to suffer, that thereby he should not go to suffer. But Paul is like Jesus. We talked about this before. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sets his face like flint and goes to Jerusalem, the city of his death, but also the city of his resurrection. He goes to that last week of life knowing what was coming. And Paul is the same way. He sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And remember that it was Paul himself who arrested and killed Christians in Jerusalem. Suffering and hardship is unavoidable in life. And frankly, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. It is unavoidable in life. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a wonderful plan. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Which, by the way, is absolutely true. But it can be taken in a fleshly way. Oh, I love me too. I have a wonderful plan for my life. That's great. God's all about me. He's my servant. Well, okay. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. I absolutely believe that is true. And the path to that is often through sorrow and hardship. And for some Christians, many Christians, also been persecution. Paul's suffering was part of the plan of God. Not that God caused it. It was people who hated Jesus and hated Paul. They caused it. But it was still under the will of God. Suffering and hardship is something that we should never, you know, want. We should never seek after. You know, you actually have in the history of church a time period in which people were seeking after that. They were giving themselves over to martyrdom, and the church had to say, no, you don't do that. You know, if martyrdom comes to you, that's one thing. But don't hand yourself over. Right? We don't want hardship. We don't want suffering. We don't search for it. But suffering nonetheless and hardship shapes the soul dependent upon the faith that is applied to it. For good or for woe. Suffering develops our character. It builds in us an ability to persevere in life. And so suffering, while not enjoyable and not to be sought, we should understand it in the light of faith, that undoubtedly God can use even that, and does, to build and mold us as his people. You know, One of my aunts died this week. Tantarino was her name. She's a person that experienced, you know, great difficulty in her life. Not her whole life, but some very difficult moments, but still a woman of faith. I'll just give you two examples. You know, one was entering her townhouse, about to go through the door, and as the bombs were falling, the concussion throwing her through the doorway onto the floor, and when it was all done, destruction and death all around her, right next door to her, even her own building up above, receiving damage. She lives through that. Another time she's held, I don't know what the reason was, but the Russians had her and her sister imprisoned, arrested, stripped down, you know, shaming. And those two just holding on to each other for dear life, screaming so that they wouldn't be assaulted. Right? Difficult times, and times of a lack of food and so forth. And just as you have had difficult times in your life as well. And yet, a woman of faith who didn't grow, because you could easily grow very hard. But one of the things that really shone in her life was kindness. Kindness. God shapes us even through suffering. Now look at your Bible. Look at Acts chapter 21. Let's go to verse 13 again. Right? So why are you doing this? My heart's breaking, Paul says. And then let's read verse 14 together. And since he would not be persuaded, he fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done is an essential attitude for the Christian, and it is an expression of faith and trust for the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. Let me make 2 points about the will of the Lord here. First, it is, number one, it is a faith-filled resignation. That is, a faith-filled placing the future into the hands of God. I think this is the main thrust as we see it in our text. It's not hopelessness. It is not, for instance, failing to act when we have the responsibility and the ability to do something. But it is a recognition that there are many things, probably most things in this life, that are out of our control. And when we try to control those things we can't control, it's like banging your head up against the wall, and it only creates this turmoil in our spirits that eats us up. There has to be a time when we know we don't have control, we don't have responsibility, we can't do anything or very nearly anything except to say, I'm going to live in faith and I'm giving this to God, His will be done. You know, James talks about that. In James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." A faith-filled giving ourselves over, placing the future into the hands of God. We have some control in life. We have responsibilities in life. But so much is out of our hands. I mean, that shouldn't be surprising. Our very own lives were, our existence was out of our hands. Right? We didn't ask to come into being. Life was a gift given to us. And our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't because we created faith, but because the gospel message and the sacraments came to us, and God did His miracle in our hearts. We responded, of course. So faith. Faith, the will of the Lord be done, is faith-filled resignation of placing the future in the hands of God. It is also, secondly, this. It is a willful attitude. It is a choice that becomes a pattern for life. That like Paul, being led by the Spirit, he actually did listen to the will of the Lord, and he actually went to Jerusalem. He actually did something he was called to do. Not living a cozy life, but living a committed life to the will of God. We take the word of God and we say, Lord, what is your will for me? May your will be done in my life just as it is in heaven. We say something like that somewhere, don't we? Where is that?
Lord's Prayer.
Oh, the Lord's Prayer! Okay, thank you. Have you ever thought about what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer? Is it something that goes in one ear, out the other? What do we mean by that? Do we actually mean it? Do you actually mean it? Because sometimes the will of the Lord is something that becomes just a wish in the far reaches of our mind, in the darkness. And at times, even for a believer, they can get in such a state that they are like a stubborn donkey or mule. It has to have a bit and a bridle in order to be guided the right way. Do we have any mules in the congregation this morning? Yes, we have one. Do we have anybody that has been a mule at times? We only have one race. Well, we have three. There we go. Going, going. It's not God, because I guarantee you that there are more in this congregation that at times have been mules knowing the will of God but refusing to go that direction. Well, I want to conclude with the story of Bernard Nathanson, Dr. Bernard Nathanson. He was an atheist, longer alive. He performed in his life over 1,500 abortions. He ran what was, at that time, the largest abortion center in the Western world, so that as the head of that, you know, 75,000 abortions took place under his leadership. He was a co-founder of NARAL, which was back in that day known as the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws. And you talk about, you know, they believe they had the moral high ground, so if they lied about statistics, it was for a good cause. So he would lie about the number of maternal, and not just him, but lie about the number of maternal deaths from illegal abortions, putting it in the thousands, which was ridiculous. But that's what they did. 5,000, 10,000, that's what they would say. And as an atheist, though, he eventually turned against abortion because he could not escape the reality that the unborn baby, the fetus, was a person. And that hit him more and more as new technologies came into being. And he could see how the baby would react, so forth, you know, in regard to an abortion happening through an ultrasound. He also, as an atheist, believed in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So he couldn't continue on after a while in his demonic profession. As an atheist, he turned from abortion, but he didn't have any peace for his soul. I mean, there is no source of forgiveness that means anything in atheism. They're left with, well, just forgive yourself. Try that. Yeah, a murderer should try that in court. Well, I forgave myself, Judge. It's not going to work. He wrote this. I felt the burden of sin growing heavier and more insistent. I have such heavy moral baggage to drag into the next world that failing to believe would condemn me to eternity. To an eternity. And not a good one. And Dr. Nathanson, though, discovered that there was something about God's will that was more than just doing what was right. I mean, that's part of God's will. following God. That's in God's will. But God's will is also that we receive, that we be receivers from God, receivers of His mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, for His sins, for your sins. He found God's first will was to forgive, as we hear about in Isaiah the prophet. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. So who could wash away his sins, right? Who could wash away his sins? Those red stained hands. There was not to be found any peace, any solace, any release in his atheism. It is only to be found in a greater blood that washes away all others, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who gave himself for you. So that was true. That highest will of God, that mercy and forgiveness and life, true. Not just of Bernard Nathanson, but also true of you, that you be receivers of His grace. Whether your sin has been that of abortion or hate, whether it be of greed or lust, or the sin of rage or of moral weakness. God's will. It's the heart of the believer. And it's not just the will of what we do, but the will of what we receive. All for your good, and it is glory.